You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
All right, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22 as we continue our trek through the book of Samuel. Actually, as we continue our trek from Genesis to Revelation, I don't know how long it's going to take us, but should we have enough time to get to Revelation, we will start all over again. Yeah, because God's word is alive. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 22. I've entitled our message tonight, In God We Trust. And I've broken our message into four sections: the worry, the whiner, the wicked, and the warning. And you'll see why as we explore. Now, speaking of explore, I ran across a story of two explorers who were on a jungle safari. Then suddenly, a ferocious lion jumped in front of them. "Keep calm," the first explorer whispered. "Remember what you read in the book, on the book on wild animals. If you stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, it will turn and run from you." "Sure," replied his companion. "You read the book, I read the book, but did the lion read the book?" Listen, sometimes our adversaries haven't read the book. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When it comes to God's word, we can stand on God's word. And the question is, when our adversary roams around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, do you trust in God? Can you say, in those difficult times, in God we trust? Now, let's pick up where David is, not trusting the Lord so well. Of course, this isn't going to be David's plight his whole life. He's kind of on a roller coaster ride, much like many of us. Now, remember, David is on the lam. He went to the town of Nob and to the priest, Ahimelech. He got some food. Basically, he was given some showbread. He told some lies. Way to go. Saw the servant of Saul, whose name is Doeg, and we're going to hear more about this character. He asked for a sword, and of course, he was given Goliath's sword. Then what did he do? Brilliant as David is, he ran to the territory of the Philistines with Goliath's sword on his back. Who was Goliath? The champion of the Philistines. A very large guy. So no doubt his sword would be recognizable, unique to him. He was recognized. Of course, the Philistines hated David. Why? Because not only did he take on Goliath, but he was known to have battled the Philistines and would win over and over again. So when he is recognized, he then begins to drool and scratch at a fence like he was insane, to throw their scent off. Of course, as he is scratching at the fence and drooling, that just brought the sword even into a more prominent position, because no doubt he would have to carry it on his back. On his hip, it would drag because it was rather large. But David isn't trusting in God. He's trusting in his own ability to try and figure out what to do in the situation, much like you and I. Oftentimes, when difficult things happen, when the going gets tough, when the enemy roars like a lion, we go, "How can I get out of this jam?" And instead of relying on God, we often rely on our own instincts, our own intellect, our own ability to map things out. So let's pick up in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, real quick, Way to go, David. Get out of there. He should have never went there in the first place. But he's been running on lies. And lies will never get you anywhere. By the way, the word adullam in Hebrew means refuge. So he runs to a cave. Now, I don't know about you, but a cave normally isn't somewhere that I would think of as being a place of refuge. Unless you're a spider or a badger or something like that. Psalm 57, David says this. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wing, I will take my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. Selah, whenever you see that in the Psalms, it just means stop and ponder. Think about this. Give some deep thought. So he reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. God will often bring us to a cave in our life. Caves can seem lonely, cold, dark, and very unfriendly. And by the way, guess what is common about most caves? Dead end. There's one way in. Most caves. I don't know if you ever gone up El Rodeo. There's a few caves back there. I've gone into a few of them. They go, and it gets dark. It gets to where if you don't have a flash, you turn the flash. I'd like to do that when I take other people in there. Turn the flashlight off, and then it's pitch black. And it's like, ooh, spooky. But the thing is, it's a dead end. Why? Because God can make a way when there is no way. And so often in our lives, when we come into difficult arenas, we feel like we're in a cold, dark cave. There's no friendship, and it seems like there's no way out. It just gets darker and darker. Well, that's when we call out to God. Isaiah 43:16, you can jot it down. I'm just going to read it rather quickly. Isaiah 43:16 says this. This is what the Lord says. He who makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the armies and the reinforcements together, and they laid there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. You see, God will often, whether if we're being disobedient, God will take us into a cave where it causes us to cry out to him so that we can become obedient. But the cool thing about a cave is all you have to do if you're in a cave, turn around. Turn around. Repent. That's what repent means. Repent means if you're going one way, turn around, go the other way. Quit moving towards the dark and turn around and go towards the light. God has a way out. And so God brings David to the cave of Adullam. So let's continue. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was, look at this, everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became the captain over them. Oh, great. Basically, he becomes the captain of the losers. And there were about 400 men with him. Discontented. They were bitter in their soul. 400 plus men, that's a big cave. That's a really lofty cave. But why the emotional, the disconnected emotionally, the distressed, the bankrupt. Why are they coming to David? Well, let me ask you a question. Why did you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it distress? Was it debt? Was it discontentment? It will probably be one of the three of these, possibly even all three of them, if you're like me. Now, let's look at these. You may have been distressed when you came to the Lord. A hardship, a trial in this life caused you to seek and to cry out to God, believing that you were in a cave with no way out and he's going to be your only possible hope. Or perhaps you found yourself in debt, not financial debt. The debt of sin, when you realize that you owe God a debt that you could never pay. And you cry out for God to give you mercy and grace. That's where I was. Or possibly you're disconnected, discontented. You experience all that the world has offered, and you realize that sex, drugs, and all this stuff just seems to leave you empty. If you haven't realized that, you will. It always ends in emptiness. Now, I want to think about this. Being discontented with your life, so you sought answers, you sought God who could bring meaning to life. Most people come to Jesus out of one of these three reasons. Everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was disconnected gathered to him. Which one was yours? Or which ones? All of them? One of them? Think about this. Of these three, if you came to God distressed, that's the worst motivation of the three. You know why? Because if a trial or a hardship caused you to come to God, the person who's seeking God simply for comfort from a hard time can easily walk away from God as soon as things get easier. So I think being distressed is probably the least. Discontented, I think, is better. Being distressed is like, ooh, this situation goes away. All of a sudden, I'm not distressed. All of a sudden, you know what? I don't need God. But disconnected is better. Why? Because that's when you realize that all that the world has to offer you will just leave you empty. And then you realize this world has nothing for me. And to grab hold of God is always going to bring joy, true lasting joy. Yet, the world always has some newfangled thing to offer us. Just when we think, you know what, I got this down, I don't want that. You know, for a while, I'd see these Camaros driving down the road. I was like, man, mainly after the movie Transformers. I was like, I want a Camaro. I want my own little Bumblebee. You know, I was like, Camaro, ooh, a Camaro. Until one day, I drove a Camaro. And I was like, I don't like this. I'm over the Camaro. Look at that Corvette. No, see, the thing about being discontented with this world, it's great. If you finally realize that it doesn't matter if it's a Corvette or a Camaro, it's all going to leave you empty. The only thing that can fill you is the Lord Jesus Christ. The best one of the three is to come to God in debt. What kind of debt? Spiritual debt. Realizing, seeing that you are a sinner and that sin is a debt that you and I could never pay, that we have to go to God. The person who comes to God because he realized he is spiritually bankrupt is the guy that holds on to Jesus with everything that he's got. Those are the most grateful. It matters little to that person. To the person who comes to God spiritually bankrupt, it matters little to that person whether they experience an easy or a hard time in this life. Why? Because they realize God is recovering them from a debt they could never pay. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has canceled out all of their debt. the debt that really, really matters. But now back to David. He's running. He's on the lam. He now has a pretty motley crew. Not the band. These guys. God used David, a man who is discontented, a man who is in debt, a man who is distressed. He has all three going on in his life. God takes him to turn simple, ordinary men into some awesome men of valor and deeds. These are going to become the world-renowned mighty men of David. God, they come to him, they're a ragtag crew. They come to him with nothing. They had more in that cave than they did in the world. But God didn't need their abilities. He only needed their commitment and their availability. The same is with us. Isn't that cool? The Lord has a habit of choosing men and women, simple men and women, oftentimes men and women who are broken, to do extraordinary things in his name. Why? Well, because when you're broken and you're ragtag and you have nothing and he uses you, guess what? Everybody knows. How in the world did Pastor Randy have such an awesome church? Well, because it's obviously God. It's not this idiot. Not because we are gifted or smart or super spiritual or strong in ourselves, because we're willing to be committed and make ourselves available to what God wants. Too many Christians want an easy Jesus. They want the Jesus who is just their insurance policy, just in case. Just in case the wheel falls off my car, I'll pray, "Dear Lord, help me stop this thing." But that's not what Jesus is all about. See, Jesus wants to take you and I further. He wants to use us to do mighty things. He wants to use us to strengthen others who are struggling, just like you and I. See, all these guys that are coming to David, they see a common denominator. The only difference is they've seen that God has used David. He's the guy that took out Goliath. He's the guy that, remember, all the ladies are singing his praises. He's the guy who was, you know, over all the army and going out and winning battle after battle. And now he's distressed and distraught and in debt just like we are. He's on the run just like us. Hey, let's attach ourselves to him. See, isn't that awesome? In God, we must trust. When we trust in God, he puts his power in us to do great things. Because he knows this, if we are solely and wholly depending upon him, then he is going to get all of the glory, which, by the way, it all belongs to him anyways, right? But at this time, following David meant to associate with someone who wasn't as popular anymore. It's kind of hard to be popular when you're in a cave, living like a homeless guy. To follow David meant it were going to be trials and hardships. Yet for these men, because they stick with David, once he becomes king, they get to go into the kingdom. They get to hang out in the castle. It all will become completely worth it as they stay faithful. Sound familiar? How strange can it be to live in this world? Right now, we live in this world and we follow a different king. We follow a king who is the rightful ruler, yet one who has not yet taken his position of a throne here on this land. He has his heavenly kingdom. Satan right now is the ruler of this world. The Bible tells us that. He's a usurper. He is a squatter. That's all he is. He's temporarily squatting on the throne of this world. He doesn't own it. Much like Saul. Saul is a squatter right now. Why? Because God has already said, "I've chosen another. Saul, I'm done with you." Remember Samuel told him that? says, God's done with you. You don't want what God wants. You want what you want. And God has what he wants. He has a young man after his own heart. And so David, here he is, a man without a kingdom. Yet he's got these men that are willing to follow him faithfully. Jesus Christ is the anointed one, yet on this earth, he doesn't have a kingdom because most people on this earth do not follow Jesus Christ. They follow Satan. David is a king without a kingdom, even though he's anointed. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. David is the rightful king. He is the anointed king. And they will follow him. For now, David has a fellowship. Right now, David is having fellowship with a group of outcasts, like Jesus. Jesus had fellowship with tax collectors and prostitutes and losers and ex-drug dealers and alcoholics. It had to be encouraging. It had to also be encouraging for David, right? Here are all these people, his family, and all these 400 men. He's running for his life. He feels all alone. His brothers, remember how his brothers treated him? Oh, he's the least. Even his own daddy. Samuel, you can't mean that one. He's out in the field. The little Rudy redhead one? Little runt of the litter? And then when he brought the cheese to his brothers, they were like, oh, you're just coming here to start trouble. But now they come to him. Oh, David. See, brother and sister, I don't know where you are. Maybe you're in a cave spiritually. Maybe what's going on in your life makes you feel like, gosh, I'm in a dark cave. It's cold. It's alone. Well, God will never leave nor forsake you if you keep your eyes on him. And then he'll bring you support. By the way, do you realize that's what church is? Church is support for you through your difficulty. David has these 400 most loyal men. This crew, like I said, will become a mighty, mighty force. A bunch of losers. You know what it reminds me of? And you're going to want to write this down. Write this down right here in the side of your margin. It's a great cross-reference verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29. And 1 Corinthians says this. For you see your calling, brethren. Are you a brethren or a sisterin? If you're a Christian, you are either a brethren or a sisterin. Okay, so you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, I'm sorry if you think you're wise, not. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world to put the base things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Listen, if you start to think that you are more than you are, trust me, God's got some cave of Adullam coming up for you. He's got some humble pie. Why? Because he loves you enough to put you through that. If you will humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then he will lift you up. But on top of that, I want you to realize this. It's one thing for David to be in the cave of Adullam and for these 400 men to come to him, and they're all distraught and they're all stressed out and they're all discontented. But for them to stay with him, what does that tell you about David? David was an encourager. Are you an encourager? People like to be around people who encourage. I like what Robert Stevenson says. He says this, keep your fear to yourself, share your courage with others. I like that. Keep your fears to yourself. Give your fears to God. When you're standing in courage, share your courage with others. And that's what David's going to be so good at. And that's why these men will become mighty men of valor. Those times when David will trust in God with all his heart. Verse 3, we're moving now. And David went from Mizpah to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, now, by the way, David's father, Jesse, is great-grandson of Ruth in the book of Ruth, the Moabite. So no doubt when he'd go there, there would be some ancestry there in the land of Moab. So he goes there and he says, please let my father and mother come here to you till I know that God, or till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now, I got to make note. You see David's wonderful character here? He's concerned about his mommy and daddy. Listen, I got to get mommy and daddy here because you know what? Saul is a wackadoo. And if he wanted to make a pincushion of me, maybe he can't get to me, but he might go after my mom and dad and my family. So can we go back to our ancestry? You know, way great-great-grandma, he is a Moabitess, Ruth. And so can we come and find refuge here? Now, okay, at least it's better than the Philistines, but it's still pagan territory. I want you to keep that in mind. It's still pagan territory. And so David is still struggling, trusting in God. He's still relying on his own. But watch, you're going to see here before we get through this that David's really just going to cry out to God in the next, this chapter and the next. Now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went, into the forest of Herith. Now, Herith means engraved. God will deeply cut David's heart in a very painful way during this time. God likes to engrave into our hearts. And listen, folks, when God engraves in your heart, it doesn't always feel good. In fact, I'll tell you right now, it hurts. People often think, you know, you give your life to the Lord and it's going to be all wine and roses, you know, and butterflies and birds eating out of your hand and doves. And listen, it is a wonderful releasing thing, but he also said this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And not only that, you and I naturally have pride. Ladies, you have pride too. Men, we definitely have pride. We're trained to have pride since we were little kids. And so God needs to get that out so that we can be effective to him. He talks about it in Psalm 142. If you want to turn there, you can. Let me read to you Psalm 142. I cried out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord. I made my supplication. I poured out my complaints before him. I declared before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then I knew my path and the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. You see, David is now, he's got to keep moving, but David is now starting to seek God. He's starting to listen. He's going to go back to Judah. He's going to go back to Israel territory. God is exercising David's faith. Now, here's the thing, folks. You know, like that story we read that I shared with you in the beginning about those that are on the expedition and they run into the lion and like, yeah, but the lion hasn't read the book. Do you realize David doesn't, this book is being written. We have the benefit of reading what's going on with David. David didn't know. This is all him living it out. He is scared. He doesn't know what's happening. He's probably even wondering, God, where are you? Have you ever done that? David didn't have the full canon of Scripture. David didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. So no doubt, he is struggling in trusting the Lord. But he still, you're going to see, he always comes back. And remember, God calls David a man after his own heart. You want to know if you're a man or woman after his own heart? You can't go, well, you know what, I blew it. Well, so did David many times. The difference between someone who's a man or woman after their own heart or whether someone's just a sinner is, do you repent? When David did wrong, he repented with all his heart, and God loves that. Because that shows when you and I repent of our sin, when we confess it, when we get it out, when we deal with it, even if it's going to hurt, then we can truly say, in God I trust. But when we have secret sin hidden and we think we're okay with God, we're just deceiving ourselves. Not good. Brother and sister, let me just say this. Get it out. Get it over with. Rip the scab. Begin the healing process. God loves you so much. And he wants to use you. Not just for your life, but just like David, to encourage others who may be in the same plight as you. But he can't begin to use you until you start shining the light into the dark caves in your heart. And get right. Can you say today, in God, I trust? I pray you can. Let's look at the whiner in verse 6 and 7. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, word got back to Saul about David, that where he did and where he went. Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, in Ramah. With his spear in hand. He's always got that spear. And yet he's horrible with it. He can't hit anybody, thank God. I think that's God's planning. But you would think he'd give up the spear. With his spear in hand. And what is he trusting in? Seeing how Saul is always, we've been hearing in every chapter, he's got that spear in hand. What is he trusting in? His own strength. He's trusting in the spear instead of trusting in the sword, which is the word of God. With spear in hand. And all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites." Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. No doubt he surrounded himself with family. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" The answer to that question is yes. The answer to that question also should have been, the response should have been, "Excuse me, Saul, you haven't done that. You take our fields. And you only make us members of your army to send us out to battle because you don't want to fight." Sounds like, though, doesn't it sound like Saul's running for election? He's got his own little campaign. He's already king. And he's, you know, "Hey, will the other candidate give you, you know, land and a wall around Mexico and all this stuff?" Would he do that? He goes to mudslinging. He also, notice, he refers to him the son of Jesse. Why? Jesse was a sheep herder. That was the lowest job you could have. That was the lowest position that you could have in that culture. He didn't call him David. He just calls him son of Jesse. Then he referred to his name. David, he's of Judah. He's a loser. He's not a Benjamite. "I'm the hometown hero." Verse 8. "And all of you have conspired against me." A little paranoid? "And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse." Really? Then how did you find out? And he just refused to call David, by his name David. "And there is not one of you who is sorry for me." Oh my gosh. "No one feels sorry for me. I try to kill someone and I can't kill him. You don't feel sorry for me." Wow. The guy is a lunatic. But that's what sin does. Sin makes us crazy. Sin makes us think things that are not logical and not right. Oh, we think we're right. We think we got it down. But here, it's not our sin. So we're reading about Saul and we're saying, gosh, how could this guy, how can he be like that? How can he talk like that? And then we got to look in the mirror and go, ooh, I kind of do the same thing from time to time, don't I? Who is sorry for me? Or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me. Wow. Now, okay, it's his son's fault that none of his servants are obeying him. To lie in wait as it is this day. Saul, it couldn't possibly be that you're a tyrant and a mean guy and you want to kill people and that they see right through your facade and how fake you are. No, it couldn't possibly be that. It's got to be somebody else. That's human nature. We always want to blame someone else for the things that we do that are wrong. Instead of going, it's me. Right away, we want to call the wambulance. I'm a victim. No one cares for me. Notice the stark contrast here, please. There's two types of leader here. Saul uses intimidation and deceptiveness and name-calling and self-pity. David, the men just follow him because they respect him. Because even though he has blown it from time to time, he comes back as a man of integrity. Listen, we all blow it, folks. But do you come back to square one? Are you the type of person who is willing to admit that you have blown it? Are you willing to take ownership for the things that you've done wrong? Saul is self-seeking and self-absorbed. David is looking out for his mom and dad and his family. David would go to battle to protect his people and his God. Remember, why did he take on Goliath? Not for his own reputation. He took on Goliath for the reputation of God. You blaspheme the name of the living God, I will have your head. So he didn't go, hey, I'm a pipsqueak, I'm going to take you down, and everyone's going to be impressed. He wasn't concerned about his reputation. And what is Saul all only concerned about? His reputation. Sad. He's a whiner. Now let's look at the wicked, verse 9 through 19. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, as opposed to the low tub, which is easier to get inside of. Be careful with those high tubs. Anyways, I'm sorry. Notice here, Doeg. He's also kind of a politician. He calls David the same way that Saul does. He wants to get on Saul's good side, the son of Jesse. He didn't go, hey, I saw David. No, he doesn't. He goes, Saul didn't like calling him by his name, David, so I better also call him the son of a sheep herder, basically, is what he's saying. Verse 10. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provision and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, hang this on your belt. Inquired of the Lord for him? For those of you who were here last week, did Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David? So he's telling half-truths. Once again, we have another person here who is telling lies, making up stories. Now, it's interesting that Doeg would say he's inquiring of the Lord for him. Why? I don't know about you, but if someone inquired of the Lord for someone else and you want to go up against that, that's not too wise, is it? Doeg's a bad egg. He's a rotten Doeg. Verse 11. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were in Nob, and they called. And they all came to the king. So all of these priests come, okay? All the priests come. even those who were in Nob. Hang that on your belt. That's important, because watch what happens. And Saul said, "Hear now, sons of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" What? How did they conspire against him? They haven't done anything. This guy is paranoid. And that's what happens. When we're out and we're sinning, we become paranoid. Everyone knows. It's funny. It's not funny, but when people come and I teach a message and then they're like, "It felt like you were talking right to me." It's like, dude, I don't know what you doing. I have no idea. You're a little paranoid. It's like, I don't have a crystal ball. I can't see into your heart. But you know what? That was the same when the first 6 months or so that I went to church at Calvary Houston when I first got saved. I'd leave church mad every Sunday. Every Sunday I was mad. I'd drive home. I ain't never going back. That guy doesn't know what he's talking about. What it was is I was paranoid because he was seeing right into all, he was mentioning every one of my sins right from the pulpit. It was driving me mad. Saul is being driven mad. Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword?" Oh, you gave him bread and a sword. Oh, here you go. Okay. "And have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, lie in wait as it is this day." Hold the phone. Saul, do you even hear yourself? What if, okay, for a minute, let's embrace this. What if everything he said was true? What if Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for David? Shouldn't he ask him, "Wait, you inquired of the Lord, what did the Lord tell you?"
"He said you're an idiot."
Oh, no. What? He should be asking, "What did you inquired of the Lord, what did the Lord tell you?" He's not even interested. Shouldn't he be saying, "You inquired of the Lord for David, and now David's after me? I need to repent. I feel so guilty. I'm so wrong. If God has told him that, then I am wrong." Right? But he doesn't care about God. He cares about his throne. I watched the video that the ladies, the message from Priscilla Shore that the ladies watched on Monday, and she said something in that video. She says, "So," and I'm not going to quote it right. I told Jennifer, "Did you write that quote down?" Because I was working on some other projects, but I was watching and it was like, great message, by the way. She said, "So many people are trying to climb the ladder of success and they leave Jesus on the ground washing feet." Saul is so busy about being king that he forgets about God loving the humble. He should say, "I'm feeling guilty." That he should. David should be rising up against me. I've done him wrong. All he's ever done was try to help me. Now, Saul feels like a victim here. There's a problem, isn't it? Who's doing the chasing and who's doing the running? You know, I was once told by a pastor, when counseling two people, the one who doesn't want to go to counseling is the one who is wrong. I was like, wow, that's intense. Because the one who wants to go to counseling wants to trust in the counsel of the Word of God. In God, we trust. Not Saul. Verse 14. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And whom among all your servants?" And so he's going to say, "King, David's after you? Okay. And whom of all among all your servants is faithful as David?" The answer, no one. "Who is the king's son-in-law?" Hey, king, remember the boy is related to you? He's married to your wife? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Your wife said that he was going to the date. She lied, remember? She lied and said, "Hey, daddy, I had to let him go because he was going to kill me." Oh, great. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. "He's your son-in-law. Who goes at your bidding?" Not only at your bidding, you call him and he plays music and demons leave. You tell him to go to war, he goes to war and he wins the battle. And he doesn't take any of the fame for himself. He gives it to God, and he does it to your honor, King, and is honorable in your house. And by the way, he says, honorable in your house. Why? Remember, all the servants of Saul loved David. The servants loved David. Why? Because David was the kind of guy who probably went up to the lowest servant and said, hey, man, how you doing? God bless you. Actually looked him in the eye, gave him respect. All of the servants in Saul's house loved David. So he says, who is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Now, that was an interesting statement. Far be it from you. You're the priest. You're supposed to intercede. You're supposed to do that. But what he's saying is, I didn't. I gave him some bread. I gave him some pan. I gave him a sandwich. He was hunky. He says, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Remember when David came to Ahimelech? And Ahimelech asked him, what are you doing? And he lied. So as far as Ahimelech knew, David was there because Saul had sent him. So he gave him the bread to help the king's servant do the job that he was doing for the king. So Ahimelech is innocent in this. He's telling him the truth. He said, I didn't inquire for God for him. I gave him some bread, and he asked for a sword. He was running an errand for you, buddy. You're the king. That's what he told me. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech. You and all your father's house. Wow. Oh, what a great king you are. Remember, Saul was king when Goliath was challenging all the Israelites. And what did Saul do? Nothing. Then a little boy comes and says, excuse me, king, I'll kill him. Go right ahead. He didn't care. He let David go when he's the king. He wouldn't kill Goliath. And what about this? When God said, go kill King Agag, kill them all. Don't leave anybody because they are evil. They're rotten people. My judgment's upon them. You wipe them out. And he wouldn't kill King Agag. In fact, Samuel had to do it. The priest had to chop the king up, and he chopped him up. That was vicious. So he won't kill the man, the evil king that God told him to kill. He won't fight Goliath, but oh yeah, he'll kill God's king. God's priest. He'll try to kill God's anointed king, David. He even was willing to kill his own son if need be. He's willing to kill those that he wants to kill, but he won't obey God to do the ones that are actually evil. What a brave, brave king. Verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Oh, can you imagine saying that, having that? Guys, go kill the priests of the what? Of the Lord. That's a gutsy command. Turn and kill the priests of the Lord because their hand was also with David. Oh, what a horrible crime. Because they knew he had fled and did not tell me. And why did he flee? Because you were trying to kill him, king. But the servants of the king would not lift their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that David has more influence over the king's servants than the king did? And David is even around. Not to mention the fact that Saul's servants obviously fear the men of God more than they do an earthly man. How cool is that? Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, oh boy, you turn and kill the priest. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. 85 priests. No doubt Ahimelech was the first one that he would kill. But what about, look at this. Also, Nob, the city of the priest. He struck with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and nursing infants and ox and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. You think this guy went a little overboard? He's a killer. He's evil. He's wicked. Oh, listen, it's bad enough that Saul said, kill the priests of the Lord. And he goes, yeah, about time I get to do some killing. And then he runs back to their city and he kills everyone. That was not the command. The problem is he was just chomping at the bit, waiting to have the authority to kill somebody. That is why over in Psalm 52, starting in verse 1, Psalm 52, David writes about this evil man. Psalm 52, verse 1 says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteous. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." He calls him that he's a deceitful tongue. And then jump down to verse 7. "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." Wow. And that's exactly who he was. And we're going to go over this next part. No, we got to stop. So what do we trust in, folks? Trust in your own education. You trust in your ability thus far in all these years. I've been able to wiggle my way out of situations. Do you trust in the fact that, hey, you know what? I've sinned and I've gotten away with it. And it's cool. I got this. Do you trust in calling your friends, your buddies, your family for help out of a situation rather than getting on your knees and saying, God, you're my only hope? Brothers and sisters, it's so important that we trust in God, not in our own strength, not in others, not in our own ability to work things out, because folks, outside of God, we're going to mess it up. So that's my heart. That's our heart. The heart is sexually wicked. Who knows the heart? Only God. So let me encourage you tonight, search your heart. Get right with God tonight before God has to reveal or God takes you into a cave of Adullam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is so true and Father, dynamic. Lord, as we look at this and we recognize this is not just a story, this actually happened. And Lord, you had this recorded so that we can gain some knowledge, your knowledge, and that we, Father, would not fall into the same snares over and over again. Father, forgive us. Your word says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father God, your word says that we are to bring you glory, that we are to walk circumspectly, that we are to make our calling and election sure. And Father, tonight, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here tonight. What an awesome showing of believers hungering and thirsting for the word tonight. Great, it's wonderful. But Lord, if we walk out of here still embracing our sin, still embracing the darkness, still thinking that we got this figured out, Lord, then we've learned nothing and we've wasted all this time. Father, your word says your word never returns void, and we believe that with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us a way when there was no way, by laying your life down and spilling your blood to pay a debt we could never pay, to give us a hope from this world, Lord, that just has nothing for us, Lord, so that we have become discontented with the silliness of the things in this life. And Father, may we cling to those things which please you, which bring glory to your name, and may we be found faithful, committed, and available And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Let's stand and sing one last song.